One of the most peculiar features of our society today is that we've forgotten the difference between what an actor is and what someone is who really does the job. So today, you would think that someone who acts the role of a president, of a doctor, of a politician, of a lawyer, these people have the same credentials, in our minds very often, as someone who really is in those positions of authority or responsibility. One of the ways that we can see this is how regularly actors who have been in these noble positions of acting the roles of these noble people like lawyers, doctors, presidents, and whatever, feel that they can lecture us on various topics, whether it's moral, spiritual, intellectual, economic, whatever it might be. Oftentimes what happens is the thought that they have, that they have acted in the role that they have, gives them the idea that because they have acted in this role, this gives them some kind of nobility, and therefore it extends to the area of whatever they were acting as. This inability for us to distinguish between what an actor is, for instance, what an actor of a nurse is, and what a real nurse is actually at the core of what Jesus is going to talk to us about this evening. And he says the same kind of problem that you see between an actor of a lawyer and a real lawyer, or an actor of a nurse and a real nurse, is the problem that we also see in the Christian church. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we listen once again to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to show us what he means in his word. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be our Savior. Oh, Son, we thank you that you have come to be our Savior, the one who dies for us on the cross, and the one who teaches us, the one who intercedes for us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you have given for us, that you have inspired your word by your Holy Spirit, and that you now illuminate your people through your Holy Spirit. Pray that you'll enable us to see the spiritual meaning of this passage, so that we might come to understand what you want us to see, and so that we might put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The central point that Jesus is going to make here in this passage is he wants to show us that there is a vast ocean of a difference between the external shows of religion, in, for instance, performing of miracles and prophesying and casting out of demons and the external profession of calling Jesus Lord, and what really matters to God and what ultimately leads to salvation. And what Jesus is going to press home centrally this evening is that if you are committing your life to mere external signs of religion, then you're missing the entire point of what reconciliation with God really looks like. In other words, you could commit your whole life to religious occupations. You could commit your whole life to external religious things, but never actually know the reconciling grace of Jesus. And therefore, you could be a professional religionist and never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's think about the Sermon on the Mount in its larger context for a brief moment, because the placement of this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is really important. You might remember that the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the Beatitudes, what it really means to be a person who is going to receive all this grace which Jesus is talking about. And what this kind of person is, he starts by being empty-handed, to have nothing to contribute to everything, and he receives this grace ultimately from God through Christ. Now, then he goes on to explain how many times the way that religious leaders have been explaining the Old Testament law have been totally inadequate, and their way is stunted by short-sightedness. And so Jesus corrects their misunderstanding of the teaching of the law and shows them actually how we ought to apply the Old Testament law through the lenses of Jesus. Jesus, the one who has come to fulfill the law, but not one who has come to abolish the law. He then goes on to explain exactly what it looks like to live out the Christian life through the grace of God in the various means that God has appointed for us. So, for instance, in prayer, in fasting, in almsgiving, and these sort of things. He shows us how we ought to apply these things and that the Christian life ought to be something that's really practical, that changes our day-to-day lives. And now, here in this last section, he comes to the application of the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us not merely to hear these words that he has to say to us, but he wants us to put them into practice, to do them, to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. And so the last three segments have really been one segment, that is to enter into the narrow gate, to enter by the narrow way, and then to not listen to those false prophets who would teach us otherwise, but to examine their fruits of their labor as well, while simultaneously not being deceived to think that if we follow external things merely, that we're actually entering into the narrow gate. So these three things that Jesus has been saying, the teaching on the narrow gate, the teaching about the kind of false prophets that exist, and now this teaching about not merely adhering to external religion, these things are one thing. Jesus wants to show us how we ought to apply these things, how we ought to put them into practice, and how people can go so wrong in putting these things into practice. In this passage, Jesus is going to identify two exact ways that people go very wrong in trying to be followers of Jesus, and but ultimately they're not followers of Jesus. They're only pretending to be followers of Jesus. And then he's going to show the correction. If these are the two things that people do that are only external, that are not actually going to lead them into the kingdom of heaven, what are the things that we ought to do if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus identifies these two things. The first is the lordship of Christ, of Jesus, and the second is the performance of miracles. So in this passage, so let's look at the first one, the lordship of Christ. In this passage, Jesus says in very, very striking terms in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's an amazing thing for us in our time, where we have so much information about how many people supposedly are Christian. Supposedly, a large percentage of the world's population are Christian. If you look at the census in South Africa, the last census, I think, was in the 70% of South Africans claim to be Christian. But if you look at the actions of people in the world, and you look at the actions of people in South Africa, you can hardly imagine that that amount of people really are Christians. What's the problem? Well, there are many people who profess to be Christians, but according to the standards of Jesus, really are not. So what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Now, this is a very, very striking thing for Jesus to say already this early in the gospel. Because at this point, no one has yet called Jesus Lord. Later on in Matthew chapter 8, we'll see how Jesus is called Lord. And later, after his resurrection, he is very certainly called Lord by his followers. But not yet. But here Jesus is admitting that even if someone were to call him the highest thing they could call him, they might still not actually be true followers of him. So what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Well, in the simplest terms, it means master. So in the ancient world, if you were working for someone, you would be their servant and they would be your master. Especially if this was a slave-master relationship, but oftentimes if it was a vocational relationship as well. If you're employed by someone, they are your master. In other words, you could call them Lord. But Jesus here has something more specific in mind. He is saying, even if by the highest admission, That is not merely that Jesus is the Lord of some people, in that sense, the employer of some people, but in fact that he is the Lord of all. Even if people were to confess he is the Lord of all, they might still not be reconciled to him. They might still not know fellowship with him. They might still not know salvation from him. The Lordship Jesus describes here as not merely that a master over someone, but also master over the entire universe, is the same kind of reasoning that we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he discusses love with them. He says there that even if I was able to speak in the tongues of angels, and I do not have love, then I am like a clanging cymbal. Jesus is saying here, even if people say and confess, Lord, Lord, which seems the highest admission of the Christian religion, then they could still be totally deceived. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a sobering reminder to us that not everyone who says they are a Christian are indeed a Christian. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, we ought to really be careful in thinking through what that means. What do you mean by the word Christian? What do you mean by you trust in Jesus? Because even in many different cults and in many different other religions, you find very similar sort of language of trusting Jesus. You find very similar language of not relying on your own works. So that's the first thing Jesus says about the lordship of Jesus, about where there can be an external profession that someone makes, maybe in front of other people, maybe just by themselves, that they say, Lord, Lord, for Jesus, but still are not saved. The second thing that Jesus says concerning false signs of salvation is performance of miracles. We see this in verse 22, where Jesus says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we do many mighty works in your name? Cast out demons, doing mighty works, and prophesying in Jesus' name. Now, you might think to yourself that these are ultimate signs that God is with someone, and that God is indeed working through someone, that God is accomplishing something through someone, and that someone was doing, in fact, the work of God. And Jesus is saying, no. Those things don't conclusively show that there's salvation, reconciliation, and a true knowledge of God. We see the same kind of thinking in the early parts of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where Moses warns about the possibility that there will be others who perform many other miracles that come after him. And the people of Israel must not follow after that person if they perform these miracles and then afterwards say we must follow after other gods. The same thing happens in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where the apostles encounter Simon the sorcerer, who already was performing kind of miracles by his hand and perhaps by demonic powers. And then he sees what the apostles do and he thinks that their tricks are better than his tricks. So he would rather have what they have. The same thing is true, it seems, with the demoniac in the New Testament as well. The demoniac who is living in the caves and who has such incredible strength that even when people chain him down, that people are not able to contain him. You see, so the manifestation of supernatural power isn't necessarily a sign that God is with a person. It might in fact be the opposite. It might in fact be Satan and the demons aiding a person. But you would think that someone who is prophesying, performing miracles, doing mighty works, surely God is with them. Or to make it slightly less of an extreme example, you would think that someone who, for instance, is in the ministry, someone who is a pastor, someone who is a priest, someone who is a clergy member, someone who works for the church, these sort of people, you would think that they are certainly saved. Well, Jesus is making the point here, just because you claim to do things for Jesus doesn't mean you actually know Jesus. So these are the two claims that Jesus makes so far for us. The first one, just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that you're all really saved. And secondly, just because you do things for God, do things for Jesus, even if there are supernatural things, that doesn't mean that you are saved either. So the question then is, does the lordship of Jesus and miracles matter then? Because it seems if Jesus is saying, even if you do these great things, then it doesn't mean that you're necessarily saved. So the question is, are these two features part of the original Christianity or not? And the answer is that they obviously are. Profession of Jesus as Lord and the performance of miracles in the early church. Concerning the profession of Jesus as Lord, it was essential to being a Christian to profess Jesus as Lord. So for instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, what Jesus does here is he really emphasizes the first part alone. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that doesn't mean that you are saved. What Paul says is, well, there is another component to it. Not merely what you do with your mouth, but also what you do with your heart. If you confess Jesus merely with your mouth, that doesn't mean you're saved. But if you confess Jesus with your mouth and your heart, that's closer to the truth. The major difference between what Jesus was saying and what Paul was saying is that Jesus highlights that this second phrase, if the first phrase exists without the second phrase, that is, if you have a confession of Jesus Lord without belief in your heart, then the first one is irrelevant to your salvation. In other words, if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but you do not believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you're not saved. So we can see that the profession of Jesus as Lord is essential, but it is not sufficient. What about the second feature? The one that Jesus spoke of in performing miracles and doing mighty works and prophesying. Are these part of the early church as well? And again, the answer is yes. So much so that you're not able to understand the early church's words and works, what made the early church tick, unless you actually see what they were doing was actually miraculous. And this we see as a continuity between Jesus and the early apostles. This is something that Luke tries to illustrate in the book of Acts and in his gospel, the gospel according to Luke. He tries to show that the works that the apostles were doing were in fact in continuity with what Jesus himself was doing. The miracles of Jesus were performed specifically so that Jesus would reveal his identity to people. It wasn't just so that Jesus could show his power, it's so that people could recognize who Jesus was. And Jesus wanted to show that he, as the king, has been bringing the kingdom, and these miracles are signs of what it looks like when the kingdom of God is amongst us. And so when the apostles continued to perform these miracles, they did it so that they might attest to the truthfulness of the message that they were preaching, that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, and that Jesus has indeed died on the cross, rose again, is ascended into heaven, and now as the ascended Lord is building his church, the one who is using these miracles to attest to the truthfulness of the claims of the apostles. He wanted to show the world, in fact, that these manifestations of power were signs that he was with his disciples. So if you ask the question, is miracles and prophecy and the manifestation of power in the early church an essential part of it, or can we take it away? The answer is obviously it is an essential part of the New Testament, and therefore we can't possibly take it away. Jesus' point, though, is something different. Jesus' point is that even if you perform all these various miracles, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're saved. For instance, we see the example of Judas Iscariot, who went with the other apostles and on their various mission trips, first with a few apostles and then with the 70, And they reported saying, we performed miracles, we drove out demons, and we prayed, and people were healed. Surely Judas was in their number as well. And here we know is a man who did not know and love Jesus. He was a man who will soon betray Jesus. All right, let's recap what we've said so far. So far we've said that the two things that people can see, that the world often says, are the major ways that we know whether someone is a Christian. The profession that they make with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and the performance of miracles. Jesus said that neither of these two things qualifies you for the kingdom of heaven. So then we have to come to the question of what does qualify you for the kingdom of heaven? And here Jesus makes clear that there are three things that qualifies you for the kingdom of heaven. The first one is in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's partly an ethical feature, but partly a faith figure feature. And the reason we say this is when Jesus was asked, what is the will of his Father in heaven in John's Gospel? Jesus replies and says, it is the will of my Father that all those who he has chosen will be drawn to me and will have faith in me. In other words, the beginning of what it is to do the will of God is to have faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. God has sent his Son so that we might believe in him. It is the will of the Father that he would not lose any of those whom he has chosen. And if you ask, what does the will of the God look like practically? The answer is the living out of what Jesus has been speaking about up to this point. A life which is transformed by the grace of God through the experience of conversion, through the faith in Jesus Christ, through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, through knowing God as your Father, through knowing Jesus as your Savior, and then the application of that in a life lived towards God. A life lived towards God, which looks like the application of the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing that Jesus says, what matters for eternity, is knowing him. Take a look at this passage once again in verse 23. These people who cast out demons and do miracles and do works of power, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, it's one of the sad things that we have in our situation where Jesus says, there are so many who speak of Jesus, who do things for Jesus, but who never truly know Jesus. They miss out on what is the key teaching in the entire New Testament. And that key teaching we can find in John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus defines for us exactly what is eternal life. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, our God, and that they may know your Son, whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus in a reconciled relationship means that you know Jesus in the right relationship. You know him as Lord, you profess him as Lord, certainly, but you also profess him as the one who has been taken into the flesh, the one who has died for us and for our salvation, and the one who has been raised to life again. These are not just knowledge claims, they're faith claims. I trust in Jesus, that his work for me is sufficient to reconcile me to his Father. It's only by this faith that we are enabled to do the will of the Father. And it is the Father, in fact, who gives us this faith as a gift so that we might do his will as well. Knowledge of the Father and knowledge of the Son is not merely intellectual knowledge. This is spiritual knowledge. This is practiced knowledge. This is prayerful knowledge. The third feature then of what matters to Jesus in this salvation is what we can call a lack of duplicity, or ultimately turning away from evil. This we find also in verse 23, where Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or you workers of sin or of wickedness. The point that Jesus is making here is the point that the apostles would make early on in their ministry, as they were starting to announce the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they announced that Jesus had died on the cross, and that he had been raised to life again, and that people, if they want to be reconciled to God, they must trust in Jesus. But simultaneous to the preaching of that people must trust in Jesus was also the teaching that people must confess their sin. They must ask forgiveness for their sin. And you might ask yourself, how are those two things related? And the answer is, Jesus has come to take away the punishment for our sin. So when God enables us to turn towards Jesus and profess faith, he also gives us the ability, the enabling power, to turn to him away from sin, because it is for sin that Jesus has died on the cross, and therefore he has given us new life. If you want to know what it is to know God, to be reconciled to God, don't look to external things merely. Don't look to institutions merely, and to public professions, and to things that you can do so that others might see you. Rather, look to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, doing the will of God who is our Father, knowing Jesus in a reconciled relationship and in prayer, turning away from evil and turning towards our God and Savior. Let's pray. And now, God, we thank you for this word that you have given to us this evening. And how easy it is, Lord, to deceive ourselves and to think that we are one thing when instead we are another. I pray that you would give us spiritual insight into our own condition, that the condition of our hearts would lead us to great repentance and to trusting in your Son more and more. So much so that we have this assurance of salvation, that as we cling to him, we are yours and you are ours. I pray that those who are struggling with the assurance of salvation, that you would lead them to the cross, lead them by the hand, and give them all the faith that they need, that they would cling to Christ Jesus and look to him and not unto themselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.